We're continuing our study at Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm trying to remember if we got, well, let's just start with chapter 10 if we did get a little bit into it.
Excuse me, that's what I had marked, but we're on 10.
I didn't know if we, I was trying to remember, because we talked about the wooden chest just briefly, and I think that was the very last. But we'll just start at the first verse. Now remember, what Moses is doing is recounting all the reasons for the Lord making this covenant with his people, and the things that they have done and so forth. So it's not a pretty picture. Nevertheless, it finally is much more a picture of God's grace and mercy than it is of the failure of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest." Now, it's possible that this was perhaps a temporary wooden chest in which the tablets of stone were kept. But it's also very possible that this is the chest that becomes very shortly later, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, and with the mercy seat on top and the angels overarching wings. So God is the one who dwells among the angels. The custom of ancient peoples was to make a covenant, and everyone had copies, and they were placed in the temple of their gods. No, that's exactly what's going to happen. The tablets of stone are placed in this box, which becomes God's throne, and it's placed in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, and it is a witness before God. "So I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood," and so was the Ark of the Covenant described. Remember back that in Exodus, after God gives the Ten Commandments, the building of the temple, or in the temple, the tabernacle, is described. And the Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. So we'll just assume that this was it. So some people get here fairly late. Okay, verse 3. I don't get to do that too often. All right. "So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stones, and I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before." And notice that it would have been his right, with all of this disobedience and rebellion of idolatry, according to the way earthly powers made covenants in those days, for him to add, "Well, okay, now we'll make some new commandments, because you people aren't shaping up." So it's significant that Moses says that God wrote exactly the same thing. He had written before, "The Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now." Now, the only reason somebody suggests that the chest that was made, or ark, might have been something temporary is because the order of things is not the same in Deuteronomy as it is in Exodus. But the order of things is not critical. Back in Exodus, God was describing the building of the temple. Here, he's describing what happened in the events. So when they went in the ark, it's just not that important. And I would say this is certainly the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6. "The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jaakonites to Mosera. There Aaron died and was buried." Again, if you look at Exodus, where it says that Moses died, there's two different place names given, but one place is within, one is a wider description of an area, and the other one is a narrower one, and it, you know, people are always looking for contradictions in the scripture. That's a pathetic attempt. But there Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest, because God intends this to go on. From there they traveled to Gudgoda and on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water, and that's going to come up as we go along. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in his name. Now, again, the question is comparing with what arrangements were made in Exodus. This doesn't seem to be in line. But, I mean, my goodness, Moses wrote both of these, and the children of Israel had both of them. The point is that, for us, everything needs to be in sequence. It just was not important for the children of Israel. What you are emphasizing is what is the way that you tell things. And the order of things is only important if you're detailing exactly what happened. Well, here Moses is going back over this the second time. So he wants to emphasize the role of the Levites. They're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to stand before the Lord to minister, to be the go-between between God's people, the holy God and his sinful people, and to pronounce blessings in his name. I mean, finally, the best thing is that we get good things from the Lord. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now remember, the Levites were... God has things in mind, but the Levites supported Moses in the midst of the rebellion that was taking place, and therefore God chose them. And now the children of Israel, as they prepare to enter the land, are being reminded by Moses that the Levites don't have any inheritance in the land. They're going to be supported by your tithes and offerings. Now, Moses continues, I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. 40, always the number of a spiritually significant period of time. Whether it's 40 days, 40 nights, like the Ark or Jesus in the wilderness, or 40 years in the wilderness. So, as I did the first time, he was up there 40 days then too, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. Now, think about that verse. Moses is one of the three people called a friend of God. We are accustomed to God speaking to us in the Word. We speak to God in our prayers, but this is a different thing, isn't it? And by the way, this whole idea of God speaking is disappearing. It has already been disappearing, and now it's almost gone. God communicates through the prophets. But remember, God listens to Moses, tells us that God told him what to tell the children of Israel, and God listened to Moses. It was not his will to destroy you. So what's he taught? See, what it sounds like is that during these 40 days, there was a discussion about whether it was just time to get rid of these people. And Moses is the mediator. The one who pleads for them. He is the type of Christ. That's much, you get that feeling, don't you? And so he says, we talk back and forth, and then he tells the children of Israel, it was not his will to destroy you. Or at least in the end, it wasn't. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way. so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, of course, Moses is not going to go, but this is a general, he doesn't enter the land, but that's 40 years later. So now it's time to go, and they're going to go up, but they don't. Of course, they don't go. They get up to Kadesh Barnea, and then they wimp out. All right. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God? Now, so 40 years ago, these are the things that happened. I spoke with God. You committed idolatry go together. But you committed idolatry. The tablets were broken. You had the golden calf. All these things happened. That's all 40 years ago. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? Shouldn't it start out with trusting the Lord? We'd kind of like that, wouldn't it? But now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? By the way, he's going to say all of those things. But the first thing he says is fear the Lord, right? And I think that the very starting point in any really healthy relationship with the Lord begins with the acknowledgement that he's God and I'm not, and I'm sinful and he's holy. So when we come to worship on Sunday morning, the liturgy begins with the confession of sins. So what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Now, it doesn't have trust in there, but it does, because it's all about the covenant, the commands. The covenant is represented by the Ten Commandments. But the covenant is that God brought the children of Israel out on eagle's wings. And he gave them a second set of commandments, exactly the same as the first, with no additional provisions because of their disbelief. So he's telling, the word obey means to trust. All right. Verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. So everything that you see up there, as far as it is, to the highest heavens, in 21st century terms, to the farthest universe or galaxy. It's just a different view of things. We have a greater scale, but simply because we know. But the highest heavens is finally everything. Yet the Lord, to the Lord belongs the entire universe, yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And the children of Israel are always reminded that God is loving them, but it's a difficult thing to do. And he is doing it because he made a promise on himself, swore by himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. You're God's chosen people. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcision was the sign of the Mosaic, of the Abrahamic covenant. So it's a fundamental, it's like baptism to us. But it cannot simply be an outward act, just as we would say about baptism. Will anybody who's baptized be in hell?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Because if you simply are outwardly baptized and it does not, and you reject God in your heart, you're lost. And so here too, the very same thing. Paul talks about this in when he in early in Romans. First he talks to the Gentiles and says, you're without excuse because you abandoned God for the creation. You started worshiping the creation instead of God and the Creator. And then he turns to the Jews and he says, okay, just because you're circumcised, that doesn't mean anything. It has to be something that's internal. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked. So that that absolute determination, you cannot fix your old Adam. You can only crush him. Or God can do that. You can ignore your old Adam. You can stop listening to him, but you can't fix him. As long as you're here on earth, you will have this old Adam who needs to be dealt with. And that's why, even though Christ has died and risen again, we need to die. Or if he returns, the same thing will happen. But in death, the old Adam finally is gone. Because when God raises us from the dead, no sinful nature. So circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. And that gets picked up in Revelation, you know. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Now, is that there's a foolish idea. Could you bribe God?
With what?
Well, we want to say no, but how many people don't spend their lives bribing God? There are people who give away millions of dollars, and it doesn't mean difference whether it's millions or thousands, I mean, it doesn't make any difference, because they think that, you know, they need to do something because when they die, they hope God will look favorably on them. I can't bribe God. That's why he's saying circumcise your heart. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So what are the two in the New Testament? And it's in the Old Testament too, but it's coming up here. What are the two great commandments of the law?
The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and
soul, and all your being, and
love your neighbor as yourself.
And here he's telling this. He's saying the same thing. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. That an alien is somebody you can look down on. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. The children of Israel are to be open to people coming in, because they're commanded to make the aliens part of the children of Israel. And later, at some point, and maybe that dates back and we just don't know about it, people who were not Jewish, who came to know the God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were assigned to a tribe. And so, at least in two more generations, if not sooner than that, they were simply part of the children of Israel. That was the command. So they were to be open. It's really... you know, what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson for us is that our congregations need to be open to other people. Everyone always says, we want to have new people. But very often, we're really welcoming of new people who are just like us. And if they're not just like us, then we're uncomfortable, or whatever it may be, you know. And that's what God is talking to the children of Israel about. All right. Fear, verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. Luther has been criticized, not so much in his time, but so sort of Lutheran, in the Catechism. you know, the explanation of all the commandments begins, you should fear and love God. Luther was absolutely, he was biblical. That was a biblical thing to say. So fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. Now that seems to be a contradiction, huh? Fear him and hold fast. But it isn't. Wait till your father gets home. You know? But in tough going, the kids want their dad to protect them, of course. All right. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Oaths control the lives of God's people. They constantly made oaths. So they were in that way saying, the course of my life is determined by my relationship to God. So I swear that this is something that I'm going to do. Verse 21, he is your praise, not you, yourself. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. So God did all these awesome wonders. Verse chapter 12. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. It's very hard for us to hear those as Old Testament people, but we need to. Because keeping the commands is keeping the covenant. It's believing that God has redeemed me and that he will always be there. It isn't doing the right things. It's the whole view of who God is. That's the Torah. And of course, part of, as James would remind us in the New Testament, if you trust the Lord, you do what he commands you to do. Faith without works is dead. So, verse 2. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Reed Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tent, and every living thing that belonged to them. That was God's way of ending that rebellion. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. These were things that are part of your history. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Do you see, if we were to say, do all the right things, and then you'll have the strength. Well, how is doing all the right things going to give you strength? It's going to take you, it's like New Year's resolutions, you know. Even by our own definition and so forth, they rarely last a third of the way into January. So how do you get strength from the things that you do? So we have to understand that if you keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands, then that really means believing in the Lord who loves you and made you his own and made you his people. The covenant. That those are all phrases that refer to what God has done for us first. And only then what we do for God. So, observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today so that you may have the strength. to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now Moses is looking out across that land, and he's remembering all the promises. Just think of the things that must have gone through Moses' mind. At 40 years old, he was going to be the great leader. He was going to bring the children of Israel. He was the fine child who was called by the Lord. Well, but it wasn't his time. So when he's 80, now we're ready. That should encourage Ray.
You'll have to tell him that one.
Yeah, okay, I'll do that. Yeah, life begins at 80. All right, but Moses got to be thinking of all these things. He was going to be God's instrument to fulfill all these promises, and it must have been with sadness that he would talk about how they were going to enter the land. But it was still a wonderful thing, and what he had been called to do, God accomplished. So the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt. It's first of all, it's flowing with milk and honey. Remember, we've talked about the honey can certainly refer to what bees make, but it also refers to the sweet things. It means the milk and the sweet things, and that's fruit. It is the land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. Irrigated it by foot. What in the world are they talking about?
Didn't they have to pedal some sort of wheel in order to get the water to go
sure.
beyond the river?
Yeah, well, of course, they would take the river, the water from up above. But when you get down to the bottom, not the bottom. When you get to the end of the canals and you have to get it into a field, we use pumps, although sometimes they, you know, you've seen all they do is put the pipes over and it siphons because they've laid out the land well enough. But you can't do that always, and especially in ancient times. So they had these water wheels. So here's where the water comes in the canal, and the wheel goes into the water and comes up and spills it into a sluiceway, and you're riding like a bicycle with your feet, or sitting and turning it to get the water onto the field. But what were the, as far as making a living, what were the Israelites?
They were shepherds.
Yeah. So the whole, this is not a land where you pump water with your feet on your little vegetable plot. You know?
They didn't grow something.
But how is it going to get watered?
From heaven.
Yeah. From heaven, right. See, it's a different land. It's not a land where you work everything out in a little bit. It's where God just pours out his blessings. And that's going to, we will see it. All right. So where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as a vegetable garden. Well, there's nothing wrong with a vegetable garden, but that's all the Egyptians were. And maybe they think we smell, but we don't like them either. All right. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The land of the Lord your God, the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Now, you know, everybody else, picture this. Terah leaves the land of Mesopotamia and travels because God has called him to leave the civilized world. He gets to the northern edge of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley at Haran, and he says, we'll stop here for a while. And a while is months, and then it's years, and then it's, we don't even know how long. It's a long time. And so God calls Abram at that time, to leave his father's house and continue away from the civilized valley to this land that most people would not regard as that big a deal. but it is where God wants his people to be, where God will have to take care of them. So, all right.
Question.
Yes.
They were herders when Abraham and Lot came. They were herders then. And they were Bedouins and herders when they were in Egypt. But all of a sudden, it almost looks like they're going to be doing things other than herding.
Oh, they are. Yeah, and we'll be seeing that as we go along. They're moving into the land, and it's full of valleys that are fertile, and they're not going to be shepherds. There will be shepherds, but they're not going to be a people of shepherding.
So what's changed from Abraham's time to Moses and the children of Israel's time that this land is used differently? Because generally the land is used as people know how to use it.
Sure, and there was plenty of farming when Abram came, but he was a stranger in the land. It's all part of God's plan. It is not, if you really look at the story of Abraham, it's the story of us. Leave the world and go where God wants you to go. Lead your Christian life, not the life of the world. And you're a stranger in the land.
The land at the time of Moses was considerably different than it is today.
Oh, yeah.
Much wetter than it is now.
Right.
Even northern Africa, what we now consider the Sahara.
That whole part of the world is. Yeah. And in fact, the Sahara is expanding.
Yeah.
So recent times. But she's talking about the difference between Abraham and Moses. And there was, there's not much difference in the land, except that Abram was just he was only a person. Remember the significance when he bought the land for the burial plot? You know, that was like making a statement that here's where we're going to be, because Bedouins don't buy land. When we went from, when we were visiting Israel, and we went from Jericho up, that's real twisty and it's very dry. When you're in Jerusalem and you look to the east, you can see the line where the rain from the Mediterranean stops. Now again, it's drier now than it was then, but still the same thing. The moisture comes in off the Mediterranean, hits the mountains, just like here. That way. Hits the mountains, and when you are up at Donner, there's trees. One time we went to Reno for a meeting, and we went up and came back, and in those 2 days there was 8 inches of rain. It was pouring down. But as we came down the incline from Donner to Reno, the rain, which was pouring the windshield wipers were going as fast as they could go. But as we went down past Donner Lake, and as we watched the trees thin out, the rain stopped in exactly the same way. And when you make that last final turn to the west, away from the mountain, because you're going kind of north there, just before you get to Reno, and it turns, Boomtown is out there, makes that turn. Well, that's it. That's the end. There's no more trees, and there was no more rain. It stopped raining. It's just amazing, It's you have that same line in Jerusalem, and so the point of the story is when we came up, drove up on the bus from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's 17 miles uphill on switchbacks and so forth. We learned from Zippy about the Bedouins and how even today these people, they're pointing out some of these, people are living in tents and they got TV antennas.
And their
right. And cars parked outside, but they're living in tents. And she said, well, these are Bedouin people, So that's what Abraham was. But God intended the promised land to be a place where he would have an abiding city, but not until it was time. So God is working that all out. Very, very interesting. But now they are going to become farmers. Yes?
And maybe I'm just too simple, but I thought they were living out in the desert and they're taken into, going into the new land that was lush, and that would be the difference from...
Well, the Sinai Peninsula is a desolate and forbidding land. It could not have supported those people and their flocks. But God provided for them.
Right.
Okay, but I'm not sure. I'm not understanding your question.
But she was saying, well, what happened between, you know...
Abraham and Moses?
Yeah.
Well, see, God always intended for Abraham to live in this land. Yeah, Abraham and Moses, right. Oh, Moses and later?
But they went into the land of Canaan, which was, you know, flourishing and stuff like that, which seems like that would be the change.
My question was that when Abraham lived in Canaan, what was the big difference when the children of Israel came back and then all of a sudden they were farmers? But your answer of he being one, essentially.
Yeah, well, 70, he just said that. 70 people went to Egypt. I mean, so they were just a Bedouin little group of people there. I mean, we think Abraham is a big character, and he is, but not by the world's way of looking at things. And the whole land of Israel. I mean, when you get to Israel, surely if you grow up as a Christian and you go to Israel, one of the biggest impressions that you're going to have is how incredibly small and insignificant this is. I mean, one day you go from Nazareth to Jerusalem and it isn't even up to 80 miles. You know, I mean, I could... 80 miles, you can get, depending on where you're going, you could get 80 miles during the time that we have our class. You know, 90 minutes, 80 miles, not a problem. It's small, you know. But that's by the world standards. God is operating on a whole different scale. Yes?
Could I go back to verse 8?
Okay.
Where observe, therefore, the commands that when you're talking about the law and obeying the law, and because so many people bring up the law, they go, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I don't want to hear about the law. We don't have to do that." But what you're saying is sort of like that obeying, doing what God wants is sort of like continually establishing our belief system by just the doing.
But yes, that's true, but that's not the way the children of Israel would have looked at it. When they heard these words, what they heard was, I've made this covenant. That's what the commands are. Mm-hmm. When we New Testament people hear, well, I don't want to hear the law, I want to hear the gospel. We're not talking a contrast between the law and the gospel, and that's what I'm trying to point out. When you hear these words, the commands and the stipulations, they are ways of describing the covenant that God made with his people. But the covenant wasn't just the pieces of two tablets of stone. It was that God brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He defeated Pharaoh and his armies. I mean, you know, Moses spells that all out. He brought the greatest nation on earth to its knees. Well, that's God redeeming his people. And that's what the Torah, we translate the word Torah with law. But you can't hear that as the opposite of the gospel. See? Because in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about how you can't be saved by the law, but you have to be saved by the gospel, he is talking about the way the Pharisees have corrupted God's covenant. And so they're telling you, you've got to return to the law. But not God's law. The covenant that God made with Moses cannot set aside the covenant that God made with Abraham 480 years before that. See? And the covenant that God made with Abraham was one-sided. It wasn't two-sided. The covenant God made with Moses, through Moses, with the people, is two-sided. There is a part for the children of Israel. God tells them, you keep all the commandments and I will richly bless you. But they didn't. So that abrogated those promises. They didn't get those promises. But it didn't abrogate the promise that God had made in a one-sided manner to Abraham. That stood for all time. Forever. Now, somebody could say, if the children of Israel had kept the covenant, then would we have needed a Savior? Well, of course, you see, that if, I mean, first of all, that's speculation, but if they had been able to keep the covenant, they wouldn't have been needed a Savior. That's true. And God tells them, I want you to be a nation of priests. And on a holy people, you know. Well, he did, but that's only going to happen in heaven. It doesn't happen here. So,
I'm almost getting the feeling that if Torah is not the law, almost like the Torah didn't carry an obligation. Like, I mean, the Torah is...
Well, sure it does, but so does the gospel. If you think... Well, I sin, God forgives, so the more I sin, the more grace I get. Then you've missed the gospel. See? And so we have to gain an understanding like the children of Israel had. The Old Testament covenant really helps us understand the gospel. Not in the way the Pharisees looked at it, not the way the children of Israel disobeyed it, but in what God gave his people. If you look at Psalm 119, from an Old Testament point of view, the 119th Psalm is the very pinnacle of Old Testament expression. 176 verses, all but two of which mention the law. Not necessarily the Torah, because there's about eight different words. The stipulations, the commands, the regulations, those are all attempts to translate Hebrew words that stand for the covenant. But the Torah is the biggest one. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the law. Well, in New Testament terms, that's false doctrine. How are you going to cleanse your way? By doing right things? Ooh, that's not going to work very well. But if you keep the law, that means God has redeemed me. That's trusting in him. And it's called law because the stipulations of the covenant, the Ten Commandments in written form, plus all the others, were what the children of Israel got. That was the covenant. But it stood for everything that God had done. See, a covenant has two sides. Here's what you need to do, but here's what I've done. So we need to expand our minds and our ways of thinking, because then we won't see this. On Sunday morning, we're doing this Faith and Works. And we'll see that doing the right thing flows out of the gospel. So the Old Testament gives wonderful insights. Deuteronomy, these sections here are helping us understand Jesus. Okay, so let's see. Lost my place. Where are we?
13,
verse 13. Of 11? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah, past the vegetable garden here. Okay, all right. I turned the page when you asked the question. I didn't know where we were. All right, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, why would you serve God with all your heart and with all your soul when a whole part of you wants to take care of me? I don't want to give everything to God. It's because of everything he did for the children of Israel, or we would say everything that he did for us in Christ. Everything that happened in the Exodus is a pre-enactment of what God is going to do for the whole world in Jesus. All right. To love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. It's much like, the rain is much like us, except that we get, when it does rain, you don't have a drought, we get rain throughout the winter. But in Israel, today, or Canaan then, you had two periods of rain during the rainy season. And they were quite separate from one another. So that's the early rains and the late rains, sometimes they're called, or the autumn and spring rains here. And what are the three things that you may gather? So that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. Those are they raised fruit, they raised, all kinds of things. But those three things were what you traded. They were the staples of agriculture. All kinds of grain, oats, barley, wheat, you know. And then olive oil, that's oil is olives, and then wine. So that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So now they won't just be shepherds. They're going to raise grain and olives and olive oil and new wine, vineyards. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Be careful, because the things of this world are going to be are going to entice you away. Right now nobody knows what's going to happen economically. Are we going to have a little bit of a recession with tough times and things turning around? Maybe. But for the first time in my lifetime, people are concerned, not just worrywarts, but everyone, that we could see the beginning of a really serious downturn. Well, if that happens, we'll have a difficult time with that. We're already having a difficult time with the whole situation. People are worried and they don't know what's going to happen, and bad things are happening. We had one of our members in Canada pledge a gift of $3 million a year for 5 years. He gave one of those gifts, but informed the synod of some months ago that the third one would not be able to give it because the market just went in the tank. Well, it went so much in the tank that he just informed the synod that he can't make the second one either. We're just learning hard lessons. And everybody will. If it isn't very bad, then we probably won't learn any lessons. We should. It ought to be a reminder to us not to hang on too much to the things of this world. But the truth is that if it's just another little recession, a blip on the screen, then we'll be right back at the gods of the world. The wrong things are important. We are so used to this that we can hardly it's completely changed our thinking, and so we have to listen to what Moses is telling the children of Israel as they come into the Promised Land, because they're coming from a bad time. They had a difficult time in the desert. So, be careful. or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. That ever happen?
Time of Elijah.
Yeah? 3.5 years. 3.5 years. We're coming up on 3 years, this third year of a drought, but it's a drought by our standards. It's not a drought where the heavens are shut. It didn't rain. They didn't plant crops. And it went 3 years, and then it went another half year, which meant the fourth crop didn't go in, you know. That's really bad. Moses is saying, look, you know, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And when the priests of Baal were destroyed, you know, God burned up the sacrifice, then what's the next thing that happened?
Got rain.
Yeah, Elijah looks out over the Mediterranean and a cloud the size of a hand. Well, probably means that he put out his hand, you know, and it covered this little cloud. And then pretty soon he tells Ahab, you better get going on your chariot because it's going to be raining. But Ahab was more interested in his wife than in the Lord. So be careful. Or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods. Verse 18, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. This is the second time that Moses said that. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. But we spend all kinds of time talking about the things of the world, but not about the things of God. And so our youngsters grow up, and they're big time. Just imagine how the lives of preteens would change if we really had a collapsing economy. It would be dramatic. They would adjust, though. It'll be far harder on us. All right. So talk about them with your children. So that the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. That's just a way of saying forever. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon. So the desert on the south, the Sinai Peninsula that they came from, all the way up to the north where the cedars of Lebanon were. Whoops. That's what God's promise will, where it will go. And from the Euphrates River, that's to the north, but especially to the east, to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean. No man will be able to stand against you. Such a simple promise. But the children of Israel couldn't believe it. And they wouldn't follow it. God would have, if they had trusted in the Lord, they would have defeated every enemy. And so God says to us today, trust in the Lord, walk in the ways of the Lord, and everything will be wonderful for you. It will be just amazing. But it's very hard to do that. And by and large, we don't. All right. Verse 26, see, behold, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. This is another part of the covenants that were made. Within the covenant that was made between nations or between a big king, suzerain as the ancient world is, and a vassal, the suzerain would put in there what he would do if they obeyed and did everything that they were supposed to do, a blessing, and what would happen to them if they didn't. So again, they understood this format, if you will, that God is telling them about him in this earthly format. Today, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. And of course, it's Moses who is talking. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord, your God, and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods, which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. And in the center of the land of Israel are these two mountains. And Gerizim is a mountain on the slopes of which grapes were grown. It was a rich spot. Mount Ebal is bare. And in the valley in between the children of Israel, that comes later in the scripture. Verse 30. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. And so these are all places that would remind them of Abraham. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today. Be sure that you trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's not a matter of doing the right things and making some sort of bargain with God, which is what we hear when we talk about the law. All right. The one place of worship. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their God. They didn't do it. Why? Well, they were shepherds. They were Bedouins coming into the land. And they looked at that land flowing with milk and honey. Remember, they brought back a big bunch of grapes. You typically see in a Bible history picture when the spies are coming back. They've got a pole and they're carrying. And they saw all of that and they just were flabbergasted. So they didn't tear down those high places because, you know what? These people know how to do it. They're good farmers. We don't know how to farm. And we think, well, you just have to have the knowledge. Well, ancient people thought that everything depended on God. They were so dumb. They believed in ancient times that it was the Lord who, if they were faithful to God, that it was the Lord who did these things. Now, we know better than that. We know that it is your technology and your economic power and the things, and that's our gods. And the children of Israel didn't do anything differently. They came into the land and they saw these successful people and they thought, you know what? We can get good things from God and we can get good things from Baal. And we'll have the best of both worlds. I have a hard time. To me, it is just utterly foreign to bow down to a false god or to worship something like the ability to reign. See, that's not my problem. I didn't live in those times. But I don't have any difficulty thinking how important money is, you know, or what power it gives, or successful people. You want respect? Get money. If you've got money, then you've got power and you've got respect. Well, these are just as much Baal as, or Asherah, as anything that ever was in the land of Canaan. All right, so God says, throw them out. Verse 3, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. God has judged them. They can flee. They can flee before the children of Israel, but God has judged them. So you'll have people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God and all that kind of stuff. Well, if you don't want to believe it, fine. We'll listen to what the scripture says. Verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. See, that's, the children of Israel didn't abandon God and worship Baal. They just wanted to do what the children, what the people there did. And so what did they have? They had statues. And they did all these things. Well, we can have those things too. We can have all of the power, and we can respect and bow down to all the people who are rich and who have power, and do all of those things and still be Christians. You know, it's just absolutely not different. So, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. There is going to be a place where the tabernacle will rest, and ultimately the temple will be built. But it's going to be. He will do that. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Go to that place to do that. But where would they be tempted to do it?
Right there where the worship places are.
On the high places. Because they're right there. And you know, you don't, oh, Moses, you're just so fussy. Elijah, you know, you're always telling us about this God who always has to have it exactly his way. You know, we have a Savior who says to us, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me.
I have a problem reconciling that section with verse 14.
Get there. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes.
Yeah.
Well, that's exactly what he's saying there, I think, isn't it?
No, the first one leads me to believe they must bring them to the tabernacle. That there is only one place to sacrifice. Unless I read that wrong.
Well, I think, but you are to seek the, verse 5. You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. So that's one place. I think the two are the same. Oh, that's the way I'm reading them. Offer them only...
That they can bring sacrifices to the place where each tribe has decided...
No.
Well, that's the way I read 14.
No.
In the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes.
Yeah, one of your tribes.
In one of your tribes, and the tribes are given sections of the land.
Yeah.
So therefore that gives you a geographical area.
Right.
Where, and so here you can bring your sacrifice.
But there's going to be one place for all 12 tribes. Not a place for every tribe.
Okay, you.
Well, listen.
That way, I put it the other way.
Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. Not 12 of them, or 11, 10, Well, 12, because you got Ephraim and yeah.
Okay. The footnote for 12, chapter 12, verse 13 says, not anywhere you please. Sacrifices and offerings to the Lord were to be brought only to the central sanctuary, mm-hmm. not to the various Canaanite worship sites.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
Well, that should have been a pretty logistic thing to do then if they had to come 100 miles.
But they only had to do it 3 times a year.
They didn't have to milk cows morning and night like we used to.
Well, they did. Yeah, but people, everyone didn't go. You know, they worked it out. They, you know, the Lord knew that somebody had to stay home, you know. And in fact, most of the children didn't go. So a whole group of people, and it varied from year to year, who would go and from festival to festival. You know, the people who went for the Passover may not be, they would stay home for Yom Kippur or so forth. All right, well, let's keep on going and we'll see the whole thing together. There, in this one place, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. And you see what this is going to do. This is going to centralize everything. It's going to control what everybody does. Whereas if everybody does their own thing, that's a different thing.
Where are you telling?
I'm looking at...
That's part of 7.
Yeah, verse 7.
Verse 7.
12.
The presence of the Lord... 12,
chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 7, yeah.
Okay.
People do not like any kind of of centralized control. In fact, control is a bad word. We don't like that. But God's Word, for example, the pattern of Bible study, the guy who cuts my hair belongs to one of the mega churches here, and they don't have Bible study on Sunday morning. Those people within the group who are involved in Bible study are all in small groups everywhere, and when they study the Bible, you got, you know, 8 people or 12 or whatever it is sitting around, and they read a passage and everybody expresses what they think and then they go on. There's no authority of God's Word. Everybody just expresses their opinion. And people like that, because then you can think whatever you want and do whatever you want. They don't like the idea that somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. What it says is this, you know. Everything that Moses is talking about, it's like this New Testament says, these things are written for your learning, upon whom you, the ends of the earth, have come. Because everybody from the time of Jesus' ascension until Jesus returns are living in the last days. So, verse 8, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. Since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. So you've been making the sacrifices as we've gone along. But that's coming to an end. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then, to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maidservants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. And of course, you know, the daily offerings in the temple I mean, an individual rarely had a burnt offering. That was very unusual. The burnt offerings were the offerings that were made for all the children of Israel. And they were to be made at the tabernacle and then later at the temple that replaced the tabernacle. Nevertheless, despite the fact that all these things have to be done, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer. What is that?
That's wild.
Yes, the gazelle and the deer are where you would find them wherever you were able to hunt them. If they were clean animals, and kill them. Well, you can slaughter your animals and eat them. You don't have to bring the animals to the tabernacle. But, of course, they needed to be slaughtered in the correct way. According to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. I mean, he gives you these animals and you can use them. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it. That's not the animals, clean or unclean. That's people who may be ceremonially clean or unclean. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. You must not eat in your own towns the tithe of your grain and new wine and oil. So don't take what's supposed to be given to the Lord and eat it or use it. Or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Everything needs to be brought to the Lord that is pledged to the Lord. Instead, you are to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your maidservants, menservants and maidservants, and the Levites from your town. You have to support the Levites. Because if they gave up on that, then everything would fall apart, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be anybody to take care. When you have a nation that numbers, well over a million people, it's going to be an enormous endeavor to provide when they come to the tabernacle. I mean, this is it's like an assembly line. And you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. So go and do the things that you have to do. Eat the meat that you have and enjoy the crops and so forth. But the things that are commanded to the Lord cannot be ignored, and they have to be brought to the Lord. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the Lord grants prosperity, and you know the land expands, the economy expands, everything is going well, that's fine. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. And in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would gazelle or deer. Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat. But be sure you do not eat the blood. Now, note what's happening right here.
Repetition.
Yeah. And so clearly, this is very important. It's being repeated because the people don't have this in front of them like we all do. Because the blood is the life. So be very careful. Now that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. With the shedding of blood. Cain not bringing a blood sacrifice. And you must not eat the life with the meat. You must always observe the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, because the wages of sin is death. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things. Now he's again talking about the things that the firstborn of the animals and so forth. And whatever you have vowed to give, and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. And so most sacrifices were divided between the priests and the Levites and the people who brought them. But the animal was killed next to the altar, and the blood poured out. So when they, and you know, if you had like a year old male, a lamb or kid, they didn't have a word. They only had lamb. That was sheep or goats. The way that they would kill it, and you would kill it if you brought the sacrifice, so the priests, perhaps the priests, but the Levites, they're more Levites than priests, would assist you. And what they would do is they would pick up the rear legs of the animal. Now remember, a year old lamb is not the cuddly little thing that we make plush toys out of. It's almost a full-grown sheep. So killing this sheep is an ugly thing. And they would pick up the rear feet, which immobilizes the animal. You know, he can't pick up his front feet. He can try and kick his back feet, so people are hanging on. And then the person who brings the sacrifice takes a knife and stabs the animal at the base of the neck in the jugular. And they hold the animal while the blood gushes out. And so the animal's heart would pump out the blood, finally would just collapse. Not a pretty sight. Okay, the blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God. That's the big one outside of the tabernacle. But you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I am giving you so that it may always go well with you and your children after you. Now, why would God have them keep the regulations? Things go well with us when we stay faithful to the Savior. Well, the sacrifices were the Savior for them. The sacrifices pointed forward to the one who would crush Satan's head. Because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord. End of verse 28. Verse 29. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? What do they do? See, this whole idea of tribal gods is another one that is not a part of us, because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, but the ways of the world are really there. Don't ask, how do these nations serve their God? You know, look how successful they are. What are their secrets? So you get a book, you know, 7 Secrets of Successful People Getting Rich, whatever. What do they do? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. Now, the people who were evil also ate. And they had children, and they got married. I mean, everything that they did was not wrong. But their ways, the ways of the world that lead you away from God, those were wrong. And those ways were different then than they are today. Not different in the substance of them, but in the outward ways. So there's nothing wrong with being successful in business. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Wanting to be rich is a problem and is wrong. But, you know, the point is that if you do what is evil, that's not the way to say it. If you do the things that take you away from the Lord your God, those are the wrong things, whatever they may be. In and of themselves, they may not be wrong. Money can become a god. but it doesn't have to be. So the Lord is very much speaking to us. So don't find out about the ways of the world. Stick with the ways of God.
Yeah, but we sometimes have a little bit of a problem in thinking.
Who? We do, you mean?
We, the
yeah.
Christian.
Yeah.
Because I well remember my father talking about the years past. No Christian ever depends on insurance.
Yeah.
That is not trusting in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm saying our thinking changes where now the synods are the insurance companies. The 100 years have gone and our thinking has changed. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong.
Doesn't necessarily mean what's wrong?
That when you take out insurance that you're not trusting the Lord.
Oh, yeah. No. Our fathers weren't too smart. And
well,
we're not too smart either.
They thought they were.
Yeah, think we are.
They quoted scripture on it, where they say, thou shalt put thy trust on the Lord, not on money.
Yeah. Remember, though, that most of that talk had to do with life insurance.
Well, all crop insurance, the same thing.
Well, yeah, definitely crop insurance. But the problem started out with people, which is still true today, of people trying to protect their wealth. And I think that we wouldn't say today that every purchase of insurance is blessed by God.
No.
You can purchase insurance and have wrong purposes, but they got carried away, because it's just like, things change.
Well, I'll give you another example is how the thinking changes during the generations. The European thinking was that it is not acceptable to make money on money. That is a no-no. You do it by the spread
sweat of your brow,
what have you, working, what have you. But to make money on money, that is a Jewish way of thinking. That's coming from the Germans. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you would not find a German who would be involved in banking. The Jews ran the banks in the generations of the 1800s and earlier.
Yeah.
Because that was not acceptable route for you to earn your living. And I said, it's interesting how through the years our thinking changes.
But the circumstances change.
Yeah.
And I think that what we need to realize is that the things that our forefathers thought were wrong, in most of those cases, if you would go back, I'm trying to think of a case. I just had a discussion not too long ago with someone who was bothered by the fact that his father favored the firstborn and told him that that was scriptural. You know, whether you like that depends on whether you're a firstborn or not. You know, the reason that they thought that life insurance or insurance was not a good thing was not based on utterly evil thinking or wrong thinking. They weren't completely out in left field. It's just that life tends to be more complicated, and the very same, you can sin. Greed is wrong, wherever it goes. Look at what is one of the big reasons why our economy is in such bad shape? This is a rhetorical question. You know, everybody might think a different thing. But one of the things that happened was that people in the past borrowed money to buy a home, and the bank loaned the money, and there were rules that controlled the banks, and it was a good system. It worked. What happened in recent years is that bankers took the mortgages and bundled them, sliced and diced as it was, and then sold them to other people who sold them beyond, and there was no connection whatsoever. And so now nobody knows what these paper things are worth. And nobody even has a way to figure it out because it's so complex. And what were they doing? They were making money on money in the really bad sense. Now, is it wrong to invest? I don't think it's wrong to invest. But I think it is wrong to make money on something that really doesn't produce anything. It was just a way to make money.
Usury too in the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, sure. But making money, I mean, when you do something that helps no one except you make money, that's wrong. That you should make money by the work that you do and something that you produce.
Like, I think that's where that whole idea came from, though, is from the laws against usury.
Yes, it did. Yeah, absolutely. Right. That's where it came from. But the thing that you have to see, you remember back in Exodus, and we're going to see that again. There are specific examples given when in these laws that are spelled out. Those specific examples are not there to settle everything. Otherwise, we'd have to have, you know, another law for every little situation. Instead, the laws were given so that you would understand the principles. So here's a specific example. Now you take that principle and apply it. Now when it gets applied, people come to different conclusions in different ages. And I would be loath to say that those people were just completely wrong when they said, when they didn't like insurance. I think they got carried away. You know, and much of insurance is saving. But you know, being of sound mind and body, I spent it all. That is a good principle. There's nothing wrong with saving to care for, or saving to care for somebody who needs to be cared for. But when a person just simply saves everything they have to give to their kids, you ought to raise kids who don't want it and who don't need it. And God entrusted it to you, so do something with it. You know, yeah, it's that thing. Well, okay, so here we are, just about to 13 there. Slow going here.